Okay, friends, it is 7 o'clock, so we're going to get started. I love the engagement that we've had over the last few weeks. When we first started Romans, I was going hammer and tongs. What is God's gospel? What is faith and faithfulness? What is justification, being set right and then ultimately doing right so that the whole world gets rescued and set right and does right and restored as to everything God is. So I was focusing on that big gospel picture, focusing on the faithfulness of God, which resulted in God doing right for the world, bringing the Saviour to a world that desperately needed that, and then calling us out of faith in Him, faithfulness to Him. He sets us right so that we do right. So kind of all of that was in those early chapters. And then we've sped up a bit and we're doing more chapters in one evening. But there's been a lot of good discussion as we're kind of working out the practicalities. And I'm hoping that we have some good discussion in chapters 6 and 7 tonight, because there are some big questions in these chapters. And then next week is the last one in this series, when we're going to do a chapter that I know is a favourite for so many people. Romans 8, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ, more than, you know, so many good texts in Romans 8 next week. I'm going to ask if there are questions left over from the previous weeks that you want to discuss before we go into chapters 6 and 7 tonight. But before we do that, I'd like to pray. Father, as we talk about your faithfulness and your righteousness as the sovereign who's provided a saviour for a world in desperate need, this isn't just a theory. This is the ultimate transformation of history. This is what changes everything. So we acknowledge you as our sovereign, and we live under your sovereignty because our Lord Jesus Christ, your Messiah, has brought us back to you. And your Holy Spirit has birthed the life of Jesus within us. So this is for us a living story under your leadership, in connection with you, for the sake of the world, for all that you are doing. So I want to pray that your Holy Spirit will come and cause that to rise within our being, this trust in who you are, this sense of your goodness towards us, a trust that transforms us so that we are made right in Christ and living under his leadership through the power of your Holy Spirit. Thank you, our God. Amen. Is there anything on the first 5 chapters of Romans that you want us to cover before we go into chapter 6 tonight? All good? Excellent. We're going to start with a very confronting question. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Many Christians struggle with a text like this. We could have a show of hands, those who've attained sinless perfection and those who are still going on sinning. What do you think the show of hands might look like? This is the framework in which we have grown up and come to think about sin, because we still think about sin as a list of behaviours where I have let God down and I failed, and I'm so conscious of my failures, and it's like almost every day I'm feeling like I need to apologise. So there's this awareness of sin, and when we read a text that says, are we supposed to go on sinning, you kind of go, oh, maybe I don't qualify, maybe I'm not good enough, maybe my faith isn't real, because we're so aware of our failure. And I think it's okay that we know that we, along with the rest of the world, have not lived up to all that God intends. That's true and that's valid. But can we lose that complete sense that we're useless failures, as if sin is a list of things that I did? I want to assure you that the world was already in trouble before you were born. So what we're dealing with here is not so much your personal sins, which are an affront to God, but that's not what Paul means by sin. Sin is a power that got control of God's world right back in the beginning, when a human named Adam decided that he was going to reject God's authority to decide the knowledge of good and evil. He was going to do this for himself. And so by stepping out from under God's authority and claiming himself to become a god, Adam did not become a god. He became enslaved to the power that he gave sin. So sin is a power that's ruling over the earth. And we've been listening to the good news of how God has unseated that power. Do you remember any of the things we talked about last week in the early part of Romans 5? You remember how Jesus came in the flesh as a human being, as one of us, and he confronted the power of sin at the cross, but he didn't use the weapons that people normally do when they're confronting another power. People will normally use force, guns, bombs, air force, navy, force to try to overcome the other powers. And Jesus came and did completely the opposite. He gave his life, sacrificed his life for a world that was under the power of sin and died at the hands of sin. And what did God do? God raised him up out of death so that sin lost its power and death no longer rules over the planet. The reign over the planet is restored back to where it was in the beginning, to his Father, to the Lord of all things. And we are now living under the leadership of King Jesus, the Messiah, the appointed ruler, the one who brings us back to the reign of the Father. So you are living under the authority of God because you give your allegiance to Jesus, because you place your faith, your hope, your loyalty in his Christ. You've given your allegiance to him and you are now living under the authority of God instead of living under the power of sin. Does that make sense? So Paul's question is not, shall we ever do anything wrong again? That's not the question. His question is, who will you serve today? Will you keep on serving that old power that gripped the world and causes so much damage and harm and destruction in God's world? Or will you serve the risen Christ, who is now the King that you acknowledge as Lord of your life? So tomorrow morning when you wake up, I want you to ask that question. Who will I serve today? Will I serve sin? I mean, it's a very easy question to answer, isn't it? So when you get up, you pour yourself your first cup of coffee tomorrow morning, have that conversation with God. Who will I serve today? Will I serve sin or will I serve Jesus? It makes no sense to go on serving the harmful, destructive power that wrecks relationships and wrecks the world. It's selfish. It makes no sense to go on serving that power when you are rescued and you belong to the Messiah. So who will you serve tomorrow? That's the question that this text is asking. It's not about sinless perfection. Christians get hung up about that. Most Christians, I think, kind of realize that we're not going to get to sinless perfection in that kind of a theological sense. Charles Wesley and John Wesley hoped that you might be able to do that. If you read some of John Wesley's diaries, you'll see him talking about the possibility of sinless perfection. And he preached that. He thought maybe you could get to that. Yet the only person he thought who might have actually got to that was someone who was so frail that they didn't have much life left. And he thought maybe they'd achieved this because of their magnificently loving disposition. But otherwise, he thought he didn't strike too many people. That's a misunderstanding about what this text is about. It's about who you serve when you get up tomorrow, sin or the Son. Those are the two powers. Sin is dethroned by the cross. Death is overpowered by the resurrection. So why would you go on serving sin and causing destruction and harm? Why would you want to do that when the life of Jesus has been birthed in you by the Holy Spirit? And we can and do serve the Christ. So let's lose this focus on failures and let's gain a focus on the Christ, the authority of the Christ in his world. So shall we then decide, let's keep on serving sin on the basis that it makes God look better? That's a nonsense, isn't it? Why did Paul even write that in the text? The only reason I can imagine why Paul even asked that question is the fear of some of his Jewish audience that if you told the Gentiles they don't have to keep the Torah, the commands of Moses, let them do whatever they like and they'll end up serving sin, right? I think it's for those people that Paul raised this question. But his answer is, that actually makes no sense at all. By no means. We are those who died to the power of sin. So if sin thinks it's ruling this world, beside your name is deceased. It can't count on you serving it anymore. You died because you have died with Christ and you've come to life in another kingdom, under another king, under another ruler. So why would you keep living in the land of darkness and oppression and slavery to that stuff, when in fact you now belong to King Jesus and rightfully your life is in his service rather than the service of... Is this how you've read this text? Does it make sense of it? Many of you have been baptized. When you were baptized, you were laid back in the water to indicate your death. And Mark is probably the most recent of us here. Well done, mate. That was quite a journey to come through to that particular moment where you identified with the death of Jesus and you said, I am now dead to the power of sin. I'm not serving that power anymore. And then you rose up out of the water saying, I have been given the life of the resurrected Messiah who rose to be our leader. And I acknowledge him, I honor him, and I submit to his authority, and I will live for him with the life that he has given me. That's how baptism works. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Messiah Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as the Messiah was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too may live a new life, which is actually his life working in you. So it's no longer the me thing that's living, it's the Jesus life that's being expressed in me. How uplifting is that? How beautiful to start tomorrow morning like that. Come on, Lord, I've woken up, I have another day. And this day, I'm going to live your life rather than the one that I was born with. I'm going to live the new life that you have given to me. So if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. So the resurrection life of Jesus is already at work in us now, even though we're going to see next week that we don't yet have our resurrection bodies. We still have aches and pains and feeling cold and becoming unwell because we don't have our resurrection bodies yet. Jesus got his. We haven't got ours yet. But even while we're waiting for that, we who have identified with Jesus, died to our old self, risen with the life of Jesus in us, even while we're still living in our mortal bodies, the resurrection life of Jesus is coursing through you and empowering you as an agent of his government in his world to care for people the way he wants to care for them. And you know this stuff. You have that desire to be a servant of Jesus. You have the resurrection life of Jesus coursing through your veins because the Holy Spirit is there, expressing the life of Jesus in you. And what a joy. What a way to live. That's worth living for.
Excuse me, I'm going back to that verse where baptism is described as buried through baptism unto death. So I'm just thinking of, you know, other churches where the baptism is like sprinkling of water. Where does it fit in?
So why do some churches sprinkle babies, whereas we immerse people in water who have faith in Christ? Okay, there's a long historical reason associated with all of that. It goes way, way back. In the very early days, people were baptized by being immersed in the river. John the Baptist was baptizing people in the river because there was a lot of water there. He wasn't just sprinkling a few drops. He was baptizing. Early Christian baptism began like that as well. But in time, people began to worry, what if I do something wrong after I'm baptized? And so in the second century, there were some who decided, maybe we should wait till the very last moment and get baptized just before you die so you don't do anything bad afterwards. And then there was others that said, but that way you might miss out altogether. That might do. And by about the 4th century, you've got Augustine telling people that babies are born as sinners, destined to hell, if you don't baptize them to remove the original sin that Adam committed that they've inherited from their parents. And so you better get your babies done before they die. And so that's really the reason that babies are baptized in many churches today. The belief that you need to get them done and make them part of the saved community, the church, even while they're babies. Now, throughout church history, there's always been groups that said, we don't think that's the way it should be done. We think that people should be baptized as an expression of their faith, where they're saying, like Mark did, I'm being buried with Christ and I'm rising to walk a new life with Christ. And we think that's the meaningful way to do that. So that's what we tend to do here at Riverview. I don't know if I should even tell you this, but I did sprinkle one guy once as a baptism. He was just a few hours away from death, and there was literally no way to take him and baptize him, but he wanted to be baptized. So we took a bowl of water into his hospital bed and sprinkled some, because it was all that we could do. So I think there's times when we can adapt that, but it still was a response to his request. He wanted to place his faith in Christ and he wanted to be baptized to express that before he died. So that's what we did. Is that okay? Cool.
So is baptism a step towards salvation? Can I be saved and not be baptized?
That's an interesting question, Vincent. Is baptism a step towards salvation? Can I be saved without being baptized? Again, there are some Christians who would say, if you're not dunked, you're not saved. They are a very, very small minority. For most of us, it's faith in Christ that saves. And the follow-up expression to your faith in Christ is, then I want to identify with Jesus' death and his resurrection. So it's not getting wet that saves you. It's faith in Christ who saves you. It's the Messiah who saves you. But baptism is Jesus' command. Baptism is Jesus' example. Baptism is the way that we express that faith. But it's faith that saves, not baptism that saves. Acceptable? Cool.
The murderer on the cross.
The thief at the cross? Yeah. He's an example of someone who didn't have a chance to... Can I get off this cross for a few minutes to get baptised? That was never going to work.
What should we talk about someone who's been all their lives been Christians,
yeah,
and then comes to the last and they're seriously ill, and then at that last minute there's all the agony of not a very nice death.
Yes.
If they give up on their faith, yeah, what does God do?
What does God do? You know, if I was God, I'd tell you. I am very glad that I don't have to make any judgments about that stuff at all. And in practical terms, there's nothing that I can do in that last moment except to be with the person and support them in their agony and in their struggle. But it is God who has the judgment to make of a person's life, and never, ever us. We're never called to be the judge of who's saved or who's not saved. We're just called to sit with people and to love them and to give them God's heart and not to be judgmental. Is that freeing?
That's fair.
I've just said through, we're never the judge. So the sooner we get that into our minds, the less we have to judge people, the less we have to get them saved, the less we have to change them and evaluate them and get them to say, I'm a bad person. The less we're judgmental, the more free we are to love people with the love of God and leave the judgment to God, because judgment belongs in God's hands, not ours. I reckon that's crucial.
What some people believe can lose your faith or your salvation.
Okay, so the question is, can you lose your salvation? As you are very much aware, this is a question relating to the teachings of John Calvin particularly. Calvin taught that God chooses who is to be saved. He called them the elect. And if God has chosen you for your salvation, you will be saved. And if God has not chosen you, you will not be saved. And since it's all about God's choice, you can do nothing to receive your salvation and you can do nothing to relinquish it. So You can't lose your salvation if it's God who makes the choice. That's part of Calvin's teaching, generally referred to as the perseverance of the saints. I have some serious problems with Calvin's view of God. In my simple understanding, if God is the sovereign who chooses to give genuine choice to human beings in Genesis chapter 1, genuine dominion, genuine authority to make choices, then our choices are not contradicting God's sovereignty. That was Calvin's problem. He wanted to make sure we weren't contradicting. But if it's God-given, delegated, then there's no contradiction. So then we do have the opportunity to choose to place our trust in King Jesus, to give him our allegiance. And perhaps a person does have the choice to say, I don't want to do that anymore, and I don't want to live that way anymore. And maybe the sovereignty of God is so great that God will allow them to have that choice. So that would not abrogate God's sovereignty if we thought of it in that framework. This is a horrific example, but imagine that tomorrow morning Robin said, I don't want to be married to you anymore. I had enough of this. I'm out of here, right? I don't think that's likely, but go with me. If my reaction was, I'm going to chain you to this table. You cannot leave this marriage. I will force you to stay. I would be a brute. God is not a brute. That's a terrible picture of God, I think. But if you've got any Calvinists in the room, you'll probably want to argue differently.
A lot of parents bring their children up in the Christian faith, and when they get to become almost adults, they choose to give their tithes, and then they get caught up with worldly affairs, and they don't choose not to have a Christian faith, but they just fade away. Any thoughts on that?
Okay, the question's about children that grow up in a Christian home, come to faith, reach their teenage years, and then just gradually fade away from faith.
Even though their children, though, should be baptized.
Yeah, even though they've been chosen, maybe even been baptized. Okay, once again, I just want to say, can I leave that to God to make a judgment about that? I mean, this is, I'm not opting out. This is seriously liberating when God has the responsibility, and all I am called to do is love these people with the good news of Jesus and embody that good news in a way that they can discover the life of God because we're living it. So God can be imaged through human beings, including me as a parent, if it's my kids, or someone else's kids. You know, where we just image God to each other rather than sit in judgment of each other, and we're suddenly free from all of those pressures.
You know that one where it's saying, a camel going through the eye of a needle
yep.
is easier than a rich man going to heaven. I mean, that plays with me a lot because I basically want to sell everything.
Yeah, go back. Jesus taught that it's harder to get a rich person into the kingdom of heaven than it is to get a camel to go through the eye of a needle.
Saying that all rich people aren't going to go to heaven.
The kingdom of heaven is not the same thing as going to heaven. That's quite different. The kingdom of heaven is God's reign, heaven's reign over the earth. Jesus was the king. He came to a world that was serving sin instead of serving God. He died and he rose again to restore us to God's reign, that is to restore heaven's reign to the earth. And he gave his whole life for that purpose and for that mission. But people who are rich find it hard to give up grasping everything in order to follow Jesus. That's what he was talking about. People who have so much self-sufficient wealth and live every day to gain more don't care when they see somebody in need who's got no food while they're gathering all the wealth they possibly can for themselves, which is not how God wants the world to operate at all. And they find it so hard to let go of the wealth because the wealth owns them. Yeah. They find it hard to recognize Jesus as the God-appointed leader who brings equality and hope and justice to the whole earth instead of 1% owning half the world's resources. So the rich have trouble letting go so that the kingdom of God can be established by Jesus. That's what he's talking about.
Okay.
So the question is, does it own you or does Jesus own you?
So something I've kind of struggled with, and God's love is never failing, right? But then you have people like Manasseh who were real tyrants, but then they turned at the end. And then you hear things like God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So, and even in Romans where it says God gave them over to.
Okay. Can we leave the question about Pharaoh until we get to chapter 9 of Romans? There were people like Manasseh in the Old Testament. He's one of the worst kings ever. And God actually announced the end of Judah under his reign. And then at the end of his reign, he turns back to God again. Like, so our understanding of who deserves what is quite different from God's. This is, again, where we have to leave judgment to God and for us never to say this person is past it and can't be saved. In Romans 1, where God spoke about handing the nations over to their own passions and to their own gods that they made for themselves, he's not saying that God wanted to harm them. What he's saying is the nations, this is Genesis 10 and 11, the nations turned away from God and God let them go. Like the prodigal son insulted his father, walked out the door, and the father let him go, handed him over to whatever lifestyle he was going to have until he chose to come back. This is what I'm saying. God is not a brute that forces the nations to serve him, that forces the prodigal son to come home. God is the father who will, in fact, let people go, hand them over to their own ideas, their own passions. And God did that with Israel in Old Testament times as well, because they wanted to align themselves with other political powers and spiritual powers. God let them go. As deeply grieved as God was in his heart, he let them go.
But they're still like, you know, like in Hosea, it talks about the pursuit of Gomer. Does he still do that?
Yes. Because even when Israel went into exile, because they were pursuing other gods and other powers, God still pursued them and promised to bring them back to himself. The faithfulness of God is God doing right by his people by providing them with a Messiah, even after they did all that. So yeah, God is still pursuing them, even after he's handed them over to Babylon. Yeah, definitely. That's what Romans are saying.
Does he only pursue those who are his people?
No, that's an assumption that God's already chosen who were his. God pursues the whole of humanity, but he doesn't force his will on humanity. He doesn't force people under his authority. Beautiful picture of God's heart. If we have people who are from a Calvinistic perspective, my apologies to you. It's not the picture I'm painting of God, but I think this is the picture that's there in Scripture, the picture of Gomer, as you talk about, is God pursuing the unfaithful. Because remember Romans 3:3? Does their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? By no means. Even in the face of their unfaithfulness, God still pursues. Does right, provides the Messiah, but he doesn't force the world to submit to King Jesus. He calls the world to submit to King Jesus, but he doesn't force us. That's the gospel we're hearing in Romans. This is good questions and very practical. Are you okay with that? All right, I think we made it to page 1. there's so much beautiful stuff going on in this book. If we've been united with him in a death like his, we'll certainly be united with him in a resurrection like him. Verse 8. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe we'll also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death has no more mastery over him. This is all about who's in control of the world. When sin came in control of the world, sin held its power through death. But Jesus has undone the power of sin at the cross and undone the power of death, the associated ally of sin, at the resurrection. And so who's in charge of the world now? Sin and death have no mastery over him. He's the master, he's the Lord. He's the one who's in charge of everything. The death he died to sin once for all. The life he lives in is for God. So in the same way, now that you've got the life of the Messiah in you, count yourselves dead to sin. I am no longer willing to serve that horrible old power that wants to harm and destroy God's world and uses death to do it. I am no longer willing to do that. I am alive to God in King Jesus, God's anointed Messiah. So then, do not let the power of sin reign in your mortal body so that you're obeying its evil desires. That would make no sense at all. You're not serving that power. So offer yourself to God as those who've been brought out of death to life in Christ and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. When we get to chapter 12, offer yourself as a living sacrifice to God, because that's your appropriate spiritual serving. For sin will no longer be your master, because you're not under law, you're under grace. What a beautiful promise! Sin is not your master. You do not need to serve sin anymore. This is wonderfully freeing, because we are now living in the kindness of God, the generosity of God, the grace of God, instead of living under the tyrant called sin. Now, can you think of an experience in Israel's history where they lived this story? Think about what happened in Moses' time. The descendants of Jacob, children of Israel, found themselves in slavery to a tyrant in Egypt, one of the biggest powers of the whole region at the time. And every day they were forced to carry rocks and build bricks and construct storehouses so Pharaoh could amass all of his incredible wealth and show himself off as being one of the greatest rulers in the ancient world. And they were serving this tyrant called Pharaoh. And what did God do? God brought Moses, and with 10 mighty acts, God demonstrated to everybody that Pharaoh was not a god, not a superpower. He was just a human acting as if he was a god. That's the whole point of the 10 plagues. And Pharaoh was unable to protect his people from flies and gnats, from the little things. He was unable to provide the water for the Nile for his people. He was unable to protect them. And the final act was that Pharaoh could not even protect the heir of Egypt. So on this particular night, one in every household died. The heir of the household, all the way from the throne to the laundry. Everyone had that experience, and everyone saw that Pharaoh could not save them. And Pharaoh finally said, go. So God took his people and led them free. But the big tyrant couldn't let go. So he took his army to the Red Sea, remember this? And it looked like they were stuck between the mountains and the sea. And where there was no way, God made a way for his people, and they passed through the sea, came out the other side, and the instruments of death that were the tyrant's power attempted to follow them through. The sea returned back, and Pharaoh's death instruments lay on the floor of the sea while the people themselves were coming out from under this threat of death on the other side, as his people freed from serving Pharaoh to serve the Lord instead. That's what the Red Sea was all about. Does that sound anything like what Jesus did? Does that sound anything like your baptism? Passing through the sea, leaving death behind, coming out the other side so that you're not serving the tyrant called sin, you're serving the master who is your new leader, who's forming you into his own people. Does this sound familiar? And so they were no longer slaves of Pharaoh. They were the servants of the living God. So, who are we going to serve today? Are you going to serve Pharaoh? Are you going to serve the Lord? It's a no-brainer. Don't offer yourselves as slaves to the old tyrant anymore. Sometimes we're almost in patterns where that becomes a way of life, and you've got to consciously say, no, I won't serve that tyrant. I will serve the living God with the life of Jesus, the resurrected Jesus life that he's formed in me. He's brought me to life, and I will serve him instead. And that's the story that Paul tells. What shall we say then? Shall we go on serving sin? No. Whoever you offer yourself to as slaves, you're slaves of the one that you obey. So if you choose to keep serving the tyrant sin, sorry, but you're going to not experience a great life. You're going to be living under a slavery that you don't have to live under anymore. And the end of that road is going to be pretty deadly, because that's what the tyrant of sin always ends up with. But thanks be to God, they used to be slaves to the tyrant called sin. You have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance under Jesus our Lord. So you've been set free from the tyrant sin, and you become slaves of righteousness. The King of righteousness is the one that you serve, the King who does right, and be out of your allegiance to him, you are set right and you do right. That's how the gospel works. It's good news. Is it your experience? For many of you, it is. You got up today and you made it your choice to be serving Jesus rather than to be serving the old tyrant that does all the harmful, destructive things. Beautiful. That's what we are called to do. It's who we are in Christ.
After Jesus, we get the Holy Spirit. So if you have the Holy Spirit, are you saved?
Holy Spirit is the one who places the life of Jesus in you. So you say, I give my allegiance to King Jesus, and Holy Spirit does a work within you that regenerates you, that rebirths you. The work and the presence of the Holy Spirit who saves us. And we are now living Jesus' life through the power of the Holy Spirit, because it's always Holy Spirit empowered. It's never my old life. We have a natural life, the life that we're actually born with. Your parents gave you that life. It's good that you've got it. But that life was born into a world that was under the power of sin. And Holy Spirit had to do this saving work within you, this creating the life of Jesus within you, so that you're a child of God. And when Holy Spirit does that within you, you are now living the life of Jesus. So Paul's saying, don't use your body to serve sin. Come on, use your body to serve the new master in the power of the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's power then empowers the life of Jesus to function and operate within every believer. Is that all right? You got something specific in mind?
Yeah, I was just thinking about the Holy Spirit, but now I can't remember exactly. Yeah, sorry.
That's fine. No, I guess there's some people who believe that Holy Spirit comes as a second experience after salvation, as a separate event, and some people believe that if you have the Holy Spirit, you must speak in tongues. I met one of those back in my Bible college days. Those things are, I think, not the way that Paul talks about the Holy Spirit here in the book of Romans, and probably not what he says in Corinthians or in the book of Acts either, actually. Holy Spirit is God's Spirit creating the life of Christ in us. And then as we walk with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit will also then give us other gifts along the way that we need to do the job really well. It's empowerments and things that he does. But those things are not the evidence that you've got the Spirit. Those are things that the Spirit does in believers' lives. And it's different for each of us because Holy Spirit's incredibly creative. And so Holy Spirit working in you won't be identical to someone else because he's so creative. But it will be the life of Jesus in all of us, always as the expression of God's love. So even if I could speak with the tongues of men and angels, if I don't love, I've missed the whole point of what Holy Spirit is wanting God to do through me. Always to love people with the love of God. But those things are not the evidence that you've got the Holy Spirit. The evidence that the Holy Spirit is working in your life is the life of Jesus that's coming out of you.
I think sometimes people, you're just not aware of it. Like, you realize later that this was the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, we recognize the work of the Holy Spirit. You go, wow, where did that come from? Oh, yeah, that's right. The Holy Spirit is the one who births the life of Jesus in you. He regenerates us. He makes us alive in Christ. He brings the life of the Messiah and builds it into us. And then he empowers us together to become the physical presence of Jesus in the world. And the New Testament term for that is the body of Christ, right? But the physical embodiment of the Messiah's government in the world is the people through whom the Spirit is bringing Jesus' life into the world.
So do you think the Holy Spirit talks to us?
Holy Spirit definitely talks to us. One of the things that he does is to bring us an awareness of what God wants done, because we are agents of God's government.
I had that experience in a brilliant way.
Beautiful.
It made me do something I would not normally do.
Oftentimes, I think we hear that in prayer when we're being still and listening for God. The Holy Spirit can speak to you anytime. Yeah. And usually, in my experience, it is either shaping our character to make us more like God, or it's calling us to engage in a particular activity that God wants us to engage in. But isn't it beautiful that we're doing this in partnership with God? That's the crucial thing. We're not doing this on our own. We are serving a king who empowers all of his people. We just celebrated Pentecost Sunday. And I love what Jesus did. This is Acts chapter 1. Jesus tells the disciples, don't go anywhere, stay in the capital until you are clothed with power from on high. Then he disappears from their sight, passes into the presence of God. There's 10 days where they have no idea what's going on. My guess is heaven was having a pretty good party, like an enthronement ceremony, because next we hear about Jesus, he's at the right hand of the majesty on high, right? So imagine there's an enthronement ceremony that's going on. So now the enthroned king of the world suddenly has all the power that all the tyrants of the world have always wanted, Nebuchadnezzar and all the tyrants, and he's got this. But what does he do with it? The very first thing he does is to give it all away. Like, the whole 120 believers that were there in Jerusalem are all filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, so that Jesus doesn't keep this power to himself, he just gives it to his people. So we're all empowered by the Spirit to do Jesus stuff. Wow! No one's ever done that. That's a different kind of... I could serve that kind of leader. I could participate with him in what he's doing by the power of the Spirit for the sake of God's throne over humanity and God's love expressed through us.
People in the Old Testament, they didn't have the Holy Spirit. Like, were they like more sinful? Did they have it harder to believe?
The big change at Pentecost was that all God's people now have the Spirit. In Old Testament times, there were a few who had an anointing of the Spirit. There were some of the priests who had an anointing. There were prophets who had an anointing. And there were kings who were God's anointed, like David, for example, and David's son. So they were the anointed of the Lord who had the Lord's anointing. But the community itself didn't have the presence of the Holy Spirit in the way that we are used to these days. And that's why it was so radical on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit came on all the believers who were there in Jerusalem in that moment. And Peter had to get up and explain. You know, this is what Joel said. It'd be different in the time after Jesus has come and put out the Spirit. All God's people, the old, the young, the men, the women, the whole lot of us, empowered with God's Spirit to be Jesus' agents in his world under his kingship. So, yeah, radically different from how it was in Old Testament times. And we have to be careful not to follow the patterns of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, if someone was a prophet and the community didn't have the Spirit, they had no capacity to weigh up, is what this guy says right or not? So you better do it out of fear, right? In the New Covenant, each of us has the Spirit. And if I'm telling you something that the Spirit of God within you doesn't sit well with, then please hold back and question it, because each of us has the Spirit. Don't despise the whole prophetic hearing from God thing, but do weigh it up, because you also have the Spirit. All of us have the Spirit and are responsible to weigh it up. So it's very different from how it was in Old Testament times. Yeah, we've got a fair way away from Romans 6. What we might do is leave it at that, have a coffee break, come back at 10 past 8 for chapter 7. But the one take home that I want you to have from chapter 6 is, who are you going to serve today? Whose are you? That's what that chapter was all about. Coffee break.